When I was growing up as a kid, our family always lived in houses that had enough bedrooms for my brother and I to have our own room. But we never did. We always shared a room. The spare room, or in the case of one of the houses we lived in for a year, the other seven rooms, always had guests. All the time. We had exchange students that would come and live with us for a year. For the year that we had those seven extra rooms, we had seven other people that lived with us for that year. It was why my parents decided to buy that house, was to be able to provide space for people who couldn't afford to rent an apartment and were in dire need. And so we had an interesting assortment of folks that lived with us for that year. There was a whiteboard in the hallway out to the garage with everyone's name and the days of the week and what was for dinner, and they just put a check if they were going to be there, and we would have anywhere from our family of four to 11 people around the table each and every night. And so my brother and I grew up not having our own space, always sharing a room, always giving it up for other people, never by our choice, by the way. This was just family policy. And as a result, manners were a big deal in our household. Being polite was very important. And this didn't change when we moved overseas to Romania. We had a constant stream of visitors coming from churches in the States, many of them from the South. And if you know anything about the South, manners are an even bigger deal in the South. And so I distinctly remember one morning that we woke up and a guest had arrived late the previous evening. My brother and I had been in bed when they got there, and so we had not met this person yet, and they were not known to us. And so I am a morning person, as Kelsey will attest. I am bright-eyed and bushy-tailed from the moment I get up, which is usually whenever the sun does. And so I had been down and making pleasant chit-chat with this person for about 10, 15 minutes. My brother, not a morning person. Morning's not his time of day. So he came down, walked past the kitchen table where the guest and I and my parents were all sitting and pleasantly engaged in conversation. And my dad says to him, "Trevor, I'd like you to meet," and I forget who this was, which is probably beneficial. And my brother responded with something between a grunt and a groan and walked right on by, his eyes barely open, shuffled past. My dad spins him around, grabs both of us, and takes us upstairs into my room and says to us, "From now on, when you see a guest, it is yes, sir, it is yes, ma'am, it is no, sir, it is no, ma'am. I want you to be polite, I want you to be on your best behavior, I want you to be courteous, I want..." My brother, at this point now fully awake, and his mind functioning well enough to utter the following statement, not well enough to realize he probably shouldn't have, says to my dad, "Well, sometimes we just don't get what we want." Now, that was a gamble. And I'm just looking at my brother, and I'm wondering two things. First of all, why did I get dragged up here? I didn't do anything wrong. And second of all, what is about to happen to him? I didn't ask my brother if I could tell this story, but I think it makes him look out okay in the end. My dad couldn't help but laugh, and that was the end of that. And so the gamble paid off. But manners were a big deal. We were raised to be polite, respectable, courteous kids, especially with people that we were not familiar with. And so as we start this series, which I've titled The Impolite Savior, it's important that we establish a definition of what I mean by that. And Webster's Dictionary defines politeness the following way: polish or elegance of manners, gentility, good breeding, ease and graciousness of manners, united with a desire to please others and a careful attention to their wants and wishes. That last phrase is particularly important, because the reason that I've titled this The Impolite Savior is that Jesus usually and regularly puts out an air of not caring about pleasing others or what their wants and wishes particularly are. He engages in conversations in a way that put people on edge, that offends them. And this morning and next Sunday, we're going to be talking about something that we are taught never to talk about in polite company: money. I was always taught you never ask about money. You never talk about money. You never ask how much something costs someone else. You never say how much something costs you. You never talk about how much money you make or ask what someone else makes. It's very impolite to do that. But Jesus did it all the time. And so we're going to this morning and next Sunday and talk about money. It's one of Jesus' favorite topics, as it turns out. Now, before we engage in this, particularly for the next couple of weeks, there are some ground rules that I want to lay out. Because whenever we start a conversation about money, particularly in church, guilt often enters into the picture. And if you're like me, you start feeling that guilt before the person has said anything about the subject. Just the fact that we're talking about it raises up the specter of guilt. And so I want you to understand that, first of all, guilt does not cause growth. And so my goal, neither this week nor next week, is to produce feelings of guilt. Because guilt does not produce spiritual growth. Guilt produces its opposite toxic cousin, which is legalistic obedience. And that is no better than disobedience where spiritual growth is concerned. So my goal is not to guilt us in any way, shape, or form. At the same time, Jesus engages in these conversations that are impolite, that are offensive, and it's because there is a call for us to submit to his authority. And so we do need to be sensitive to, as we experience those feelings of guilt before anything has been said, whether our hearts are in a posture to be submitted and surrendered to his authority or not. And finally, and this is most important, I am preaching from ignorance, and here's what I mean by that. Within the church, I know absolutely nothing about anyone's financial situation. I don't know who gives what. I don't know who makes what, unless you've told me that personally. I know nothing, and so I have absolutely no particular individuals in mind as we talk about this very difficult and thorny topic, and I want to assure you of that. We take that sort of confidentiality and privacy very seriously. So, on that basis, we're going to dive in. Luke 16, and there's a number of passages that we could turn to where Jesus addresses himself to the topic of money. Luke 16 is one of my favorites. And he tells two parables. We're going to look at these two parables and then see what we need to take away from them. Luke 16 follows Luke 15, where Jesus has told three parables about lost things, a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son, and how Jesus has come to seek out lost things and how we should seek out lost things as well. And continuing on with this discussion, he also said to his disciples, Luke 16:1, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. The word wasting there is the same as what the prodigal son did with his father's inheritance, squandering it, wasting it. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, white-collar worker, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. This parable is notoriously difficult to understand because we're not sure what's going on with what the manager is doing throughout the parable, really. He's accused of dishonesty, of wasting his master's possessions at the beginning, and it's never made crystal clear whether or not the charges are true. We're left to assume that they're true because he never offers a defense of himself. He never offers an explanation and immediately makes arrangements, assuming that he's going to lose the management because of his dishonesty. But then what he does in response is somewhat puzzling. Is he furthering his dishonesty by falsely reducing people's debts, further robbing his master of funds? There's a number of ways to explain what it is that he's doing here. And we could get lost in the deep weeds of whether he is eliminating interest that his master had charged his debtors that may or may not have been unrighteous according to God's law. This could be his own commission that he is reducing the bills by. One thing to keep in mind is that these are huge sums that he is alleviating. And in each case, the sum is the same. The amount of value is the same. The percentage of the debt is different, but the value is the same from one debtor to the other, and it's about 2 years' wages for a working man. So these are not poor people that he is helping. These are wealthy people who have taken out large loans from his master. And they're just two examples of the debtors that his master owed. But we need to keep our eye on the main thing in this parable. And here's what we have. We have a manager who has been dishonest with his master's funds. He has been self-serving. And again, the obvious things are the things that we often miss. As a dishonest person, the easiest thing to do would have been to summon the debtors in and say, you need to settle your bill now, collect the money, and take off for Mexico. That would have been the easiest thing to do when faced with his situation. But he does something far more shrewd. He puts his resources, his abilities, his position to use to secure a more secure future. That when he is dismissed from this management, he will have people of goodwill who will feel obligated to take him in, either as a charity case or perhaps to employ as a manager over their resources because of how much he has done for them. He has used his position, he's used what he has at his disposal to secure his future. The question of whether what he does is honest and ethical and upright is not really addressed, except in the very last statement of the parable. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That makes the parable all the more puzzling. If this manager has defrauded his master further, why praise him? Why commend him? But he is commended for his shrewdness, for the fact that he's done something clever and wise. And we're left puzzling a little bit over the details, but the point is the same. He's acted wisely. He's acted shrewdly to secure his future. And it is precisely the future that is in view in the second parable that Jesus tells. And this begins further on in the chapter in verse 19, where there is another rich man. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Purple was the color of kings. Only the wealthiest of people could afford purple fabric that was imported. Fine linen. Linen was the type of garment for underclothing. Silk underwear is what you should have in mind. Even the man's undergarments were of the finest quality. And he feasted sumptuously every day. Every day is a five-course meal prepared by the finest of chefs with the finest of ingredients. And at his gate, which tells us right away that his house is large enough to have its own exterior wall and a gate, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. The man is poor. He seems to be immobilized somehow. He has some sort of incapacity so that he is laid by others at the rich man's gate, the expectation being that he would receive at least the table scraps, the things that normally dogs are fed with. And he's covered in sores, which renders him unclean. So not only is he financially destitute, physically destitute, he is religiously destitute. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this is worded in English to make it seem as though this is just another thing that made the man's condition worse. It's also phrased as a contrast. Instead of getting the table scraps, the dogs got the table scraps and they were coming out and licking the man's sores, which is the opposite of helpful. Dogs are seen as one of the most unclean animals, and so it compounds the man's uncleanness, and their licking is not therapeutic. It is not medicinal. It is not healing. It aggravates the man's condition. But that is what the sense is, that these are the rich man's dogs that have been fed with what the poor man Lazarus desired to be fed with. And instead, they're sent out to aggravate this man's condition. Verse 22 comes as something of a relief. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, we read that our immediate response is, well, yes, naturally, of course, that's good. To Jesus' audience, this would seem a shocking reversal, because the rich man's wealth and position and status were signs of God's blessing. If anyone should be able to expect to be welcomed to Abraham's banquet, to feast at his side, it would be this rich man. Lazarus, the poor man afflicted with ritual uncleanness and financial destitution, clearly he did something wrong, or his parents did. And so this would be a shocking reversal to Jesus' audience. And here's where Lazarus' name becomes significant. It's the only parable that Jesus tells in which any character is given a name. Lazarus is short for Eleazar. God is my deliverer. God is my help. And God has come to the aid of Lazarus, vindicating him. And so there is this reversal, but why? Is it simply that rich people are scoundrels and poor people are inherently noble, and so there's been this reversal? Well, let's see. The rich man calls out, Father Abraham. He thinks that his biological national relationship to Abraham gives him an inside track. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Read it too fast and you'll miss it. It's the most obvious things that we often miss. Did you catch it? He knows Lazarus' name. He was laid at his gate all those years. It would be easy for us to think, well, maybe he didn't know he was there. Maybe he was a homebody and never went outside. He knows exactly who this is. He knows his name. And all he ever did was send his dogs out to lick his sores. And now he has the audacity to ask Abraham to have Lazarus do his bidding, to bring him some relief. He still regards Lazarus as someone who should serve him. So lest we think that the rich man is experiencing heartfelt repentance in Hades, he's just as self-centered and calloused as ever. He doesn't understand why he's in torment. But Abraham will explain it to him tenderly. Child, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Abraham says, you received good things, and the hanging question is, and what did you do with it? The answer, of course, is nothing. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there. So the rich man said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets instructed God's people what was expected of them. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to love justice and mercy and to walk humbly with your God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. They have Moses and the prophets. You knew better, in other words. And so did they. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, he acknowledges that he did know what the law said and failed to follow it, and his brothers are just like him. It's not that they don't know, Father Abraham, it's that they have not been willing to repent. And here Father Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The rich man's not asking for Lazarus to be raised from the dead, just to be sent on a message, on a mission with a message, and then to return. And Abraham amplifies it and says, even if Lazarus were to raise from the dead, even if someone were to be risen from the dead, if they're not listening to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to that person either. And of course, we as the audience of Luke's gospel need to be struck by the same question. We have Moses and the prophets and the apostles, and we have one risen from the dead. Are we listening? Are we hearing? Because what is made clear is that if we are not careful with what God has given us, this fate is ours. That makes us uncomfortable, and it should. So now what? We have this parable of this steward who was shrewd. What on earth does Jesus mean by telling us this story? And what on earth is going on in this story that brings the afterlife into such vivid and horrifying and challenging terms? Well, fortunately, Jesus gave some clear instruction. Remember, his parables are always meant to obscure things rather than make them clear. But he clarifies for his audience, beginning in verse 8. So back to verse 8b. Immediately following on the master's commendation of the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, Jesus says this: "For the sons of this world," or some of your Bibles may have "of this age," "are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." There are four things that I want us to take away from these parables that Jesus articulates in these verses. And the first is to get smart. Jesus says, the sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the sons of light. So we've got two kinds of people. We've got sons of this age and sons of light. Whenever Scripture refers to us as sons of light, which it does with some regularity, it is always with a view to the time of the end. You should live as sons of light, knowing what the hour is. So the first thing that the master commends this manager for is he looked to his future and took steps to assure a good one for himself. And Jesus says the sons of this age are shrewder than we are in how they approach things. Because the sons of this age take steps and are wise to secure their future with the means that they have. The sons of light, he says, are not as shrewd, typically. And I think what he means by that is this: we know that the future extends farther than the sons of this age, and yet we don't plan for that future. We don't take steps to ensure that that future will be secured for us. We only take steps with a much more nearsighted view in mind, much like the dishonest manager that wasted his master's possessions, which is a short-sighted policy, especially if you get found out. And it's the manager flipping himself around and saying, now I'm looking to my future, now I'm taking a view to what I need to do to secure my future, and it lies in doing good to others. Whether honestly or dishonestly is quite beside the point. He recognizes that his future rests in doing good to others. And so Jesus says, sons of this age are shrewder. They know how to plan for their future. They just don't know how long the future extends. Sons of light, who know what the future holds and know how far it extends into eternity, ought to be wiser with their resources. The second thing comes in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Make forever friends. Jesus very crassly says, all that money you've got, use it to make friends for eternity. Now, we might think of the idea of using money to make friends as horribly un-Jesus-like. But that's exactly what he says, and it's exactly what he means. You can either use your resources for the good of others or the good of yourself. The dishonest manager used it initially for his own good, and that did not produce a good future. It's when he decides to put it to use for others that his future is secured, and he is referred to as wise. And remember, his purpose was that others would receive him into their homes. Jesus uses the same language so that when it fails, and by the way, when it fails does not mean when you run out of it, doesn't mean when the stock market crashes, it means when you die. Wealth fails when you die. It is of absolutely no value, as Lazarus and the rich man found out. The rich man's wealth did him absolutely no good at the moment of his death, and Lazarus's poverty was not a liability at the moment of his death. It made absolutely no difference in the eyes of God. What made a difference was what they had done with what they had received. The rich man had received good things and wasted them. Lazarus had received poor things and yet still cried out to God, God is my help. still trusted in his heavenly Father. So make forever friends. Use what Jesus calls the unrighteous wealth, which does not mean that it was gained dishonestly. It doesn't mean that money is spiritually toxic inherently. It just means that it doesn't produce righteousness. So use it in ways that do. Thirdly, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says three things. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Three verses, three contrasts. Every dollar counts. We often think of money as being secular or sacred. There's the money that I properly give to God, and then there's the money that's mine. There's the money that God wants that I have to give to him, and then there's the money that I get to do what I want. These three verses give us a very different picture. By contrasting the electronic money in your bank account, because we all know it doesn't actually have physical reality, right? It fails with something else. He contrasts our bank accounts with something else. He first of all calls it very little, the money in your bank account. And it doesn't matter how much you have. He says it's very little. And he says if you've proven faithful with that, you'll be given very much. The second contrast is unrighteous wealth versus true riches. Again, unrighteous wealth not being a reference to spiritual toxicity, it's just that it's not inherent to God's righteous kingdom. And finally, that which is another's, this one sobers us. The money in your bank account does not belong to you. Your house does not belong to you. Your car does not belong to you. Your clothes do not belong to you. Nothing that you have belongs to you. You yourself do not belong to you. You are the Lord's. You were bought with a price. There's a radio host that likes to say that he has talent on loan from God. Now, that's very true, by the way. But I don't think he says it as an indication of his humility. But it's a true statement, and we would do well to operate the same way, that everything we have is on loan from God, and he expects it back with interest. Every dollar counts. Every dollar will be counted. And there will be an accounting required. And if we have been faithful with the very little, whether it's 1,000 or 1,000,000,000,000, if we've been faithful with the wealth that fails, that doesn't produce eternal benefits, if we've been faithful with that which belongs properly to God, we will be given that which is our own, our inheritance of the true riches that is very much indeed. Every dollar counts. And so finally, Jesus says this, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The fourth principle, don't serve your servants. At no point does Jesus indicate that having much is problematic or that it is inherently wrong. The solution is not to take a vow of poverty. The solution is to regard what we have been given as our servant. And here is the heart check moment. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you worry about money? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll raise mine. And it doesn't matter whether I know that next week's and next month's bills are going to be paid and that I'm going to have food when I get home this afternoon. And it doesn't matter. I worry about it. And Jesus tells us not to. And it's not just because he will take care of us. It's because we worry about that which we serve. And we cannot serve God and money. We give money a false priority when we worry about it. when we seek after it, when we trust it. Don't serve your servants. Make them your servants. So Jesus articulates these truths, and the Pharisees, who were lovers of money — that's not the only thing they were, by the way, it's just incidental — heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And we need to be careful, lest as we hear Jesus say these things, we hear Moses and the prophets say these things, we hear the one risen from the dead say these things, that we do not ridicule him. And I trust that none of us are going to leave here and openly and verbally and vocally mock our Lord and Savior, but if we're honest in our hearts, we often hear these sorts of principles, and I trust I'm not saying anything terribly new or creative or innovative here. We say, yes, but. Yes, but you don't understand my situation, or that's just too hard a hurdle, or that's too high a bar. That's ridicule. That is to mock the one under whose authority we live. And so Jesus said to them in response, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." We are tempted to think that money and our resources are secondary to our spirituality. Jesus begs us to understand that is at the heart of our spirituality, because what we do with what we have been entrusted with indicates who we are serving. It indicates whether we are interested in justifying ourselves or exalting God, seeking to be justified by Him. So I'm going to ask us to take a moment as Garth and the musicians and vocalists come to lead us in a final song of worship, in which we will be invited to hear the call of the kingdom, a call that asks us to lay down everything in the service of the King. I'm going to ask us to consider our ways, to consider our hearts, and to ask, am I being faithful with everything that God has entrusted to me? So I'm going to give us a moment of quiet prayer to reflect where we are, and then I will close us and we will continue in worship. Father, you are a good, gracious, and generous God. Your very nature is to give lavishly and without reservation and enthusiastically to us, your creatures, that we might enjoy you and your gifts for your glory. Father, we confess, I confess, that often our hearts cling to your gifts, seeking how they can benefit us apart from you, seeking to justify ourselves, to glorify ourselves, rather to faithfully steward the things you've given us for your glory and your good and your kingdom. So, Father, I pray this morning that we would hear you, whatever that means for each of us. The call to each of us is unique in what that looks like, but the call is the same in that it is absolute and total. Everything we have. So, Father, we ask that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each of us, and that we would respond in obedience.